We're going to continue on with our part two of our Advent series. As many of you know, that you were here last Sunday. If not, you can catch it online. We have jumped into the season of Advent. And everybody remember what Advent means? Anticipation. Yeah, it's anticipation. And the season of Advent is just this. It's not even that complicated. It seems complicated, but Advent is just the season of 4 weeks right up until Christmas, where we celebrate two things. One, we look back to the birth of Christ, like God in the flesh. Like God came down from heaven and was born. He was incarnate. Remember we talked about that word last week? He was born. He was put on flesh, this little baby, just completely vulnerable and in the care of man. And in the journey of that, and the part two of Advent is we look to the time when he's going to come back. Everything I have is rooted in that. Everything is rooted in these two things, the birth of Christ, my Savior, and the fact that not only is he my Savior then, now, but he will always be, because someday this is going to be done. You hear what I'm saying? Like, this is a reason why Christians should be hopeful and why I believe that there are so many of us walking around like we got beat by the mug stick on looking so hopeless and unhappy. And you have to understand, if there only is something so great that shines bright can overshadow everything in your life, and the fact is that Jesus is enough to overshadow everything in your life. Doesn't mean you're ignorant to it. It doesn't mean you act like it doesn't happen. It means you go through it with hope. That's the point of this anticipation thing we talked about last week. This week, we're going to talk about this word affirmation. Everybody say affirmation. Does anybody use the word affirmation in their normal language? Anyone? No, you can't. Okay. Affirmation, there's these four A's as you go through the season of Advent. And the first one was anticipation, and this one is affirmation. And affirmation just literally means, just to put it in language I can understand, just means to prove, okay, to confirm something. And so over the ages, from the beginning of time, for some reason, there has always been a group of knuckleheaded people on the face of the earth, usually men, who would proclaim things like this, like they are God or they are Messiah. And so if you go back in time, Pharaoh was worshipped as a god. He thought himself to be the god of the people of Egypt, okay? And so Caesar, right? Caesar was the god of Rome. He was the god. You said prayers to Caesar. You thanked Caesar for everything you've been given. Caesar was a god, their god, quote-unquote god, of their culture. Charles Manson, oh, good old Charlie, right? Just went home to not be with the Lord just recently, right? So Charles Manson in the 60s, he's got a cult. His mind is just getting twisted, and all of a sudden he starts to proclaim that he is a Messiah, that he is Jesus. He's the incarnation of Jesus on the face of the earth. David Koresh, okay, Branch Davidians in Waco. So David Koresh, something happened. He started this teaching ministry, and then something twisted to where he was all of a sudden Messiah. He was a manifestation of God. He was Jesus in this homely little dude in this homely little place in the middle outside of Waco. And then Jim Jones. I don't know if many of you guys are history nerds, but one of the biggest cults and cult massacre ever in U.S. history was the Guyana tragedy, which was Jim Jones. He was this preacher. And by the way, it was the first interracial large church in America. It was so full of black and white and Asian and Hispanics. It was one of the biggest multicultural churches ever. I think it was out in Indiana, and then they moved to Northern California, and then in the middle of all that, they all moved down to South America as one huge tribe. And Jim Jones, his mind, he was just loonier than a bird, man. But he claimed that he was the reincarnation of Christ. He claimed that he was Christ. He claimed that he was a reincarnation of Buddha at one time. I think he claimed he was a reincarnation of a rock. He might as well have been. But in the end of that, because of his messiahship that he had convinced these people in, he ended up 900 people ended up dead in one day. People always make fun of it, calling it, you know, don't drink the Kool-Aid. Number one, it's not funny. Number two, it wasn't Kool-Aid. It was grape flavor aid. And they laced cyanide into these bats of grape flavor aid, and people drank them. Some people were injected that wouldn't drink it. A couple other people were shot. 900 people died in mass suicide. 300 of them were babies or kids. Yeah. So as you look at all these guys, they had one common claim. They claimed that they were Messiah. They claimed that they were God. They claimed that they were Jesus. And you don't have to do a lot of real hard history going back and going, I wonder if they could confirm that. And so there, I don't know if there's any pharaohs existing today that are God and living and reincarnate. You guys know of any? There's that one dude. No. By the way, their ashes are just these things they find in fancy golden boxes at the middle of pyramids and stuff like that. There isn't a Caesar left on the planet, right? Charles Manson was just a loon. He one of his last statements, he said, he's like, man, you know how popular I am in life? Imagine how famous I'll be in my death. Where is he? He's rotting in the ground with everything else. He's nothing. He's a part of history. History will forget. David Koresh, same thing. Jim Jones, most of you, half of you in this room don't even know who that is. The point was, they all said something. They all said they were something, but in the end, none of them could actually ever back it up. Because why? It wasn't true. They are all dead and gone, and they were obviously not the what? They were not God. They were not the Messiah. In the end, you can say whatever you want to say, but if you can't back it up, you're not who you say you are. And so for us, did Jesus, we are Christians, right? We love Jesus. And why? Because he was a good teacher, right? He was a good teacher like Buddha. And, you know, he said nice things like Muhammad, like kill infidels and all this, right? He was a really nice guy. Did Jesus ever claim that he was God? Absolutely. Read through the scriptures 30 plus to 50 times throughout the New Testament. Jesus, in places like, I wrote down one, John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. Literally, the language there is one being. One, they're two, but one. They're the same God. They're their entity. And so the question is Jesus another lunatic out there like Charlie Manson who is proclaiming to be God, claiming to be Messiah, or is our faith in our life actually rooted in something? Now, many of us will quickly say yes, but here's my point. If Jesus is really who he says he is, and he did really what he said he was going to do, and he's going to do what he's going to do again, and he's doing what he said he would do right now. If all of those things are true, we should be undone. You hear me? If he is the real God of the ages, if there is proof anywhere that he is who he says he was, and we follow him, that's what it is to be Christians, by the way. It means that we are convinced that Jesus is who he was. That's why when they ask like some stupid number in some Gallup poll, 60% to 70% of evangelicals in the United States believe there's more than one way to God, you don't understand. Jesus is my way, but there's another way. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus said, I'm the only way, the only truth, and the only life. You know why he could say that? Because it was true, and because there's proof. And the question is, do I live my life in a way that there's proof? And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul was talking about Christ and his resurrection. He said, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, he's entertaining this thought, and he says, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have been fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are people most to be pitied. What Paul just said is, if we're wrong about Christ, we look like fools. Think about what it is to really follow Jesus. Hey, give up your stuff. Go broke. Live your lives in dangerous places for the kingdom. Raise your kids in ways that the world says don't raise your kids in. Live by standards that are different standards than the world. Don't be like the world. Be like what I'm calling you to be. By the way, forgive your enemies. Pray for them when they persecute you. Love them. You get what I'm saying? Over and over and over again, if we don't believe in who Jesus really is, then all of those things are dumb. They're futile, right? Why wouldn't we go live it up, right? I'm going to go get some. Man, there are some great sayings in Buddhism and Zen. If one wishes to drown oneself, do not torture oneself with shallow waters. Man, that is profound, right? I mean, I should live my life by, yeah, man, if I'm going to drown, I need to be in deep. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Okay, you get what I'm saying? See, if Jesus is who he really says he is, everything changes. There's no more lukewarm living. There's no half in. If Jesus is who he says he is, we should be the utmost full of joy and hope. Amen? Because if Jesus is really who he says he is, then we are really who he says we are. You hear what I'm saying? What's going to happen? So when Jesus is real and there's any proof, then everything he said, like always, all of the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ, right? So everything from then on, if it's true, everything's going to happen. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to be redeemed. The power of God is in this room. There's healing and presence and power and new life, new creations. You're sons and daughters of the King if he is who he says he is. Amen? No wonder people are so lost. They want to believe in this Christianity because it's a set of morality. And in the end, it's got really nothing to do with morality. It has to do with everything in the person of Christ. Christ glorified, Christ proclaimed, Christ on high him. I heard this earlier in first service when we were worshiping. Like the Lord just told me, like, you are free from being who you think you have to be because Jesus is who he says he is. Like, I don't have to do a facade anymore. I don't have to impress you. I don't have to come up here and preach well so you come back, although I hope you do. But in the end, if I concentrate on Christ and Christ alone, whether you hear something you agree with or not, or like or not, or come back or not, I'm good. Because I'm sitting in the presence of the living God. He is my audience of one. Amen? If he is who he says he is. Here's the boom. Everything about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has affirmed him to be our Savior, Redeemer, and our God. Now that we have experienced the power and proof of the living God, our lives will never, or should never, I should say, be the same. So today we're going to walk through these two texts. Yes, two. Hey, I didn't sign up for two texts. Two texts. One fulfills the other. Everybody open your Bibles. Isaiah 61 in the Old Testament. If you don't have a Bible, there's some back there on the wall. You are free to take one. If you find one, oddly enough, with my cell phone number in it, which has happened before, please tear that page out. Or don't tear it, at least. Just don't call me after one, okay? I'm going to read Isaiah 61, and then you can also thumb over, while you're paying such a deep attention in my words, to Luke chapter 4. And so I'll begin to read. It'll be up here on the screen. I want you just to follow along. Isaiah 61, 1 through 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to confront all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, and they shall raise up the former devastations, and they shall repair the ruined cities and devastations of many generations. And so, as we talked about last week, this is the book of Isaiah. It is 700 years before the birth of Christ. And so in the book of Isaiah, I don't know, your heart is for the Old Testament. I hope it races for the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is not just part one of God's old nature and part two is his good nature where we win. Jesus Christ is all throughout every single piece of the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It's all one fluid thing. It's one story. It's not old angry God, new merciful kind of nice to me God, right? God has been weaving the tapestry of Jesus through from the beginning of time in grace, okay? And so in this book, it's 700 years before Christ. It is one of the most prophetic books in the Old Testament that point to Messiah over and over and over and over again. And as we'll see later, Jesus fulfills like blinking, 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 like one after another, after another, after another, after another of these things that were said 700 years before him. So the Lord is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. I don't know what's going on, but listen to how he speaks through him. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So what has happened is he is penning this through the Spirit of God, the power of God, speaking through him in the person, in the voice of Messiah. This is prophetic verse of the Messiah coming. And so this journey, this promise, this prophecy is about this coming Savior who's going to bring hope to the nation. Amen? And so move fast forward to Luke chapter 4. You're literally going to flip through 700 years in just seconds. It's amazing. Okay, don't find it funny. Anybody find that funny? Okay, good. I don't care. Remember what I said earlier about being secure in Christ? The Lord found it funny. Probably not. So here's Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 22, and you'll see in a minute why we're doing this. And so I'll read. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and was, as his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Verse 20 says, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And so you could see, what did he just quote? He quoted Isaiah, right? And so he makes some claims we're going to talk about. And so we're going to unpack this a little bit. And so verses 16 and 17, we're just going to do a little background. He came into Nazareth. What's significant about Nazareth? That is where he grew up, right? He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth, right? He hung with the fellows in Nazareth. Nazareth is not known as a pleasant place. Nazareth is kind of this skirty kind of place on the outside of the edge of anywhere, the desert, right? It's just a nasty place. So he returns to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And then it says, as it was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. This is real spiritual depth here. What does it say? Jesus was a good church boy, right? And if anybody didn't need to have regular attendance in church, it might have been Jesus. But Jesus showed up, y'all. I don't know about you. So Jesus goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and then he did this. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And so when he went into the synagogue, he went there regularly, and here's what a normal order of service was in the synagogue. So first, it began with an opening prayer and a praise, and then a reading from the law, and then a reading from the prophets, and then a sermon. And sometimes perhaps the sermons were allowed to be given by leaders in the room, but they were also be given by teachers that were traveling. And so as Jesus comes in the room and he stands up, as it was his custom to go into this place, and he sits in there teaching. This isn't abnormal. And so Jesus is in the midst of a bunch of people he probably knows. Matter of fact, we guarantee he knows. He knows them. They know him. He gets and they give him the scroll, okay? And so in the verse 18, he just reads like he's just cold, right? Jesus is just like a slithering cat. He's just smooth. What can I say? I can't say smooth. He's smooth. And so he does this, verse 18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So I don't know if you noticed this, and this is a little sidebar, but this is a great picture of Advent, what the Lord does here. The Lord, as he reads this scripture, what was normal was they would read that entire chunk of scripture and he only stopped in the middle. You notice that? What he didn't read was for the rest of the verses, like in 2 and going down in the beginning of that Isaiah text. It talks about the day of the vengeance of the Lord. He's going to comfort all those who mourn. He's going to grant those who mourn in Zion, give them beautiful headdresses, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Goes on and on and on. And they should be built up, the ancient ruins. They'll raise former devastations. And so the reason for this, as most people could see pretty plainly, is Jesus is like sucker planting Advent right in the middle of that, right? Jesus talks about this first coming of, "I have come to proclaim the good news to the poor," and then he purposely leaves off the second part of the verse, the text of Isaiah. Why? Because there are two separate things coming. Amen? You need to understand this. How many of you are mountain climbers in this room? Oh, they were all in first service. I think we have like 3 of them. And so when you go look at the mountains, right, you can go look, so you can go to Colorado, and you can go up to Breckenridge, or you can go somewhere, and you can see the 14ers lined up side by side by side. There's like Mount Yale, Harvard, Stanford, and so you could see them, and they are impressive if you see them all sitting out like this. Now, if you would go to the north side or the south side of the mountains and look at them from a different angle in the same way, what would you see? You would see one, right? You get what I'm saying? And so they were looking, and so this is Dr. Davis kind of just eloquently shared this. It's like most of us in the scriptures, Jesus laid out a mountain range of his return. There are two mountains here. One is the coming of Christ and his incarnation, and part 2 is his final coming again to complete the history, right? But Jews, in their mindset and in their lack of seeing and being filled by the Spirit of God's promises, they're like standing at the back of the mountain seeing one hill. And so when Messiah comes, it's all about what? He's going to come proclaim freedom, and he's also going to put down our enemies, and we're going to go back to an Edenic time. And yeah! That's just my little Jewish thing, right? And in the end, what has happened is Jesus has split this text because there's two parts to the story. There's his coming then and his coming in the future. Amen? Verse 20 says this. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And they began to say to him, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So when a teacher would come to the synagogue, they would read of the text and they would literally sit down where they were and they would begin to teach. And so again, is there anything weird going on? But all eyes are fixed on him, and then here comes the boom. And Jesus said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now you know this is a big deal, because as you move on in verse 22, and we'll come back to that, all people spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And then they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And so there's something going on here in this translation. So first of all, remember when Jesus was 12 and, you know, they set out an Amber Alert for Jesus because his mom and daddy had left. Have you ever left one of your kids at Walmart or at McDonald's? You have one, and he's very loud. You can't miss him. Anyway, I remember one time we left Noah at McDonald's. Jen and I, you know, we've got like 6 billion kids, so give me a break, right? We get them all in the van. We're in a hurry to go somewhere, and we're driving about half a mile down the road, and I'm like, I feel like there's something missing. And Jen's like, "Is this philosophical, deep talk?" I was like, "No, I think we forgot a kid." And so we ran back to the McDonald's, you know, and we go in, and there he is in the ball pit, doesn't know, you know, in there with all the joy and fecal matter he can have, right, in the ball pit. And he's just hanging out in there. God, those are nasty, aren't they? And so he didn't even notice, but so that kind of happened with Jesus. Jesus went to the synagogue when he was 12. His parents moved on, and they were traveling, and they left him. And the cool thing about that is in the story was Jesus was like in there speaking with all of these synagogue leaders and religious rulers, and he was teaching, and he was in their midst. And so if we can gauge from that that Jesus was pretty profound and gracious in his words. He was of wisdom. He knew what he was talking about. And so we look at this, and all of them spoke well and marveled at him. They were in awe of what he was saying and what was coming out of his mouth. And then this text doesn't do it justice, and it kind of changes. And then they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And so the words here, you miss it. There's resentment that starts to stir in the middle of that. And at first it's like, "Isn't that Joe's boy?" But you have to understand, Joe's boy just proclaimed that he was the fulfillment of God's messianic prophecy. That guy just said he was God. And so being like anybody from your hometown, they grew up with you, John. And so if you would say something like, "I'm Messiah," they're like, "Dude, I saw you wet your pants when you were 7. I don't think so. I didn't see you wet your pants when you were 7. Did you wet your pants when you were 7? Why would they balk at that? Because Jesus just said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he sits down and he says, "Hey, fellas, today, all of those things you've been waiting 700 years and longer to be fulfilled just came true. It's me." Says it's me. And as we walk through that piece of scripture, as we just get into, so I just want to lay out biblical and life proof this morning that Jesus is who he says he is. And then our hearts, as we respond to Jesus being who he said he is, this should undo our entire life. And so as you walk through that scripture, number one, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So if you look back in Luke chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 3, what happens? Jesus gets baptized, right? Jesus gets baptized. John the Baptist is like, "Man, I don't want to baptize you. You baptize me." And Jesus said, no, I must be baptized. I have to fulfill this thing. So Jesus is baptized. And as Jesus is baptized, he comes up out of the water. And what happens? Literally, the Holy Spirit descends from heaven onto him and sticks with him like a dove. So So literally the Spirit of God, and most people think that Jesus was walking in his deity and doing all these magic trick miracles in his life, but that none of that happened until he was endowed with the Holy Spirit. Like what the power Jesus was using on earth was the Holy Spirit's power. By the way, the same Holy Spirit power that is in all of us. Amen? Like that's how he was operating. So is the Spirit of the Lord upon him? Oh yeah, right? Okay, and the next part is he's anointed to proclaim the good news to the poor. So two things. Who do we see Jesus doing ministry to more than anybody else? The poor, right? The impoverished, those who have nothing. He's talking to everybody, but his heart, he's constantly using things like, I'm not here for the healthy, I'm here for the sick. He's going to lepers, he's going, you know what I mean? He is going to people that are poor. But there's two parts to this. The other part of this is he's meaning more than just financially poor, more importantly, spiritually poor, right? All of us are spiritually poor. Without Jesus, we are all spiritually bankrupt and have nothing. Jesus was there to proclaim the good news to the poor. He was also sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, captives of sin. Did he set people free? We look at the guy, the demoniac, right? When Jesus crosses and the demoniac's there and the guy's breaking his restraints and he's so crazy that he's naked and he's just flailing and he's cutting himself. And Jesus, in a minute, talks to him, loves him, and like that, he's free. Recovering sight to the blind. Did Jesus heal blind people? Multiple. Sometimes he spit in mud. Sometimes he just told him to go. I mean, Jesus healed the blind, but there's another bigger picture. Jesus was healing the spiritually blind. Like all of us were blind. The scriptures say that the people who don't know can't see because the enemy has his hands over their eyes. They are spiritually blind. Jesus has uncovered our eyes. Amen? Liberty to those who were oppressed. This guy named Morrison, I don't know if it's Bam Morrison, Van Morrison, Jim Morrison, one of those Morrisons, it's not. It's the theologue said, thankfully, Jesus didn't come only to preach deliverance or even to only bring deliverance. Jesus came to be deliverance for us. Christ was the great enemy of bonds. He was the lover in the light of liberty. And then the end of that text says, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, what does he mean by that? This is going to be a good year, right? This is going to be a good year. I feel it. No, scripturally, if we look back into Leviticus 25, God did this weird thing with this thing called Sabbath and Sabbath's rest. And so every 7 days, the seventh day was supposed to be what? A Sabbath, a day of rest, right? Even the Lord rested on the seventh day. He looked and saw it was good and he rested, okay? So then on the seventh year, though, so these sevens keep playing into form. So in the seventh year, they would proclaim a Sabbath year for the fields. The fields could rest. They can regain their nutrients, right? They would regain. So they'll set, but then there's another part. Now, seven sets of seven, and this is where I start to blaspheme and speak wronger, but seven sets of Sabbaths. Anyway, every 49 years of this crisis, this cycle, and then on the 50th year, it was the Sabbath, but it was called the Year of Jubilee. And the Year of Jubilee, and what happened in the Year of Jubilee every 50 years was this. All debt was forgiven. Slaves were set free. Property that had been taken from people in forms of payment for bond servants and all that stuff were given back to people every 50 years. Can you imagine if we did that now? Dang, I'm going to go out and get me a new house here pretty quick, right? No. Just kidding. So what does Jesus mean when he says, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor? This is what he meant. It is now the year of Jubilee is fulfilled in Christ. All captives are set free. Everything taken from you is given back. Amen. Everything that the locust stole, Old Testament language, may he bring back. He does bring it back. It is the year, this is a season of Jubilee because we have Christ. Amen. Jesus fulfills every single one of those things. And here's what I love. Before I was a believer, I was pretty much a knucklehead. Some of you are like, uh-huh, still waiting for the change, Pastor. But man, I couldn't see anything. Like, I couldn't see anything. And then after God's grace, when I gave my heart to the Lord and surrendered my life to him, man, my eyes started to open up. Like, I could see proof everywhere. Like, right, when I hold my babies, I'm not going, oh, what a nice one chance in a billion primordial goo faction here. Good little primordial goo. Right? Like, I don't believe that. I don't look at my children and go, wow, this is a one in a trillionth chance to happen, and woohoo! I'm playing the lottery, right? I mean, that's what the lack of creation essentially says. Like, there's these little molecules that were on the back of crystals that oozed out of goo, and then we became human. Okay. When I look at my kids, when I look at the mountains, when I look at my wife, man, when I look at my life, I start to see proof. Like, Jesus is real. I don't follow no half-witted Buddha belly rubbing, give your dollar nonsense with having some good Zen words. Like, I actually follow the King of the Ages who said one thing and everything. Not only did he just do what he said, but everything in the existence of history and the future has fulfilled who he is. See, it changes my life. It changes my life when I belong to the one who is true. Amen? So as I walk through this, there's proof everywhere. And I just wanted to walk through the scriptures in life this morning and just kind of point back to saying, look, there's Christ, and here's who he says he is. So number one, what's some proof? Just his birth. So his birth, again, was something that was prophesied in the scriptures hundreds and hundreds of years. In Genesis 3:15, man falls, and the Lord says that her offspring is going to have a bruised heel. The snake, the serpent's going to bruise her heel. Who's her? Eve, right? But in her bruised heel, she's going to stomp out the head of the serpent. She's going to crush the head of the serpent with her bruised heel. That was prophetic utterance. That was the first telling of the proto-evangelium, the coming of the king. Jesus starts to get wind in through this over and over and over and over and over again. The tabernacle, right? The tabernacle and the temple, they had all these areas. We've talked about this before. Every little piece of furniture in the tabernacle was a resemblance of God's people in his church. He was the fulfillment of it. So time after time after time, Jesus is who he says he is. I don't follow nonsense. I follow truth. And here's what's great to me. You know what? We don't deserve a single bit of proof. Do we? Right? Prove it to me. You're talking to the God of the ages, right? But here, you know what's mercy? Is God could squash us out. God could have done us in after the great sin of the garden. But you know what he did? Not only did he weave a tapestry of hope, but here's this. Then he knows us and he's proven it. Beloved, as a believer of Christ, you not only wear his name, but you've been given the gift of proof. But some people will say, well, I can't see him. I can't see him. My argument is, maybe you're not looking in the right place. So in the scriptures, in the New Testament, his birth, Luke 1:30-33, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give them to him the throne of the father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus' birth was a fulfillment of scripture. It was prophecy that was fulfilled. He proved it. When you say, I believe that there is a baby in a manger, what you're saying is, I declare that what God has said from the beginning of time came true. Here's the second one. Everybody say, the mouth of God. But you got to say it in a gaudy way. The mouth of God. That was close, right? The very mouth of God. Matthew 3, Jesus is baptized, like we talked about a little bit ago. Luke 3, then what happens? Jesus is baptized, he comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove, but then what do you hear? They heard a thundering voice of the Lord, and what did it say? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, right? They heard the audible voice of God say, hey, there's proof. That's my Son. I am who I am. Amen? John the Baptist. Scripture says this about John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Simple breakdown of scripture. What was John's job? He was to point to the proof of who God was. And he grew up, right? We know that John the Baptist jumped in the belly of his mother Elizabeth when Mary even came in the room pregnant, right? Like, John knew it was proof at that point anyway. And then John the Baptist says this, I have seen him in John 1. He says, the next day Jesus was coming towards him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he goes on and on and on and on. And in the end, he says, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And he literally sees Jesus coming and he says, that's the one. I didn't know it, but now I've seen it because the Lord told me that he was going to have the Holy Spirit descend on him and stay with him. John the Baptist says, Jesus is God. Amen? What about his miracles? In the scriptures, throughout the New Testament, there are 37 or so, depends on what you claim is a miracle. So just because you need something to do, I'm going to list every single one of them for you. So he turns water into wine in John 2. Exorcism at the synagogue in Capernaum in Mark 1. He tells the fellas to throw out their nets in a certain way. They've been fishing all night. They didn't catch anything. And in a second, he tells them to throw out their nets in Luke 5, and they catch abundant fish. He heals a dead man in Luke 7. He cleanses a leper in Matthew 8. He heals a paralyzed servant of the centurion in Matthew 8. He heals the mother of Peter's wife. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. I don't even know if some of you guys will do that, right? Cast out demons and spirits at sunset with a word in Matthew 8. He calmed the storms in Mark. Well, he spoke to storms and they stopped. Everybody hearing me? He took demons out of possessed men in Matthew 8. He heals a paralytic at Capernaum. Heals the daughter of Jairus in Matthew 9. This woman who had been bleeding for 12 years heals. He gets healed by touching his robe. He heals two blind men in Galilee in Matthew 9. He exorcises a mute man in Matthew 9. He heals a paralytic at Bethesda in John 5. He healed a man with a withered hand in different places in Matthew 12. He heals a demon-possessed and blind mute man. Talk about demon-possessed, blind and mute. You want to talk about the trifecta, right? He heals a woman with a disabling spirit in Luke 13. He feeds 5,000 in Matthew 14. He walks on water in Matthew 14. He heals again in Matthew 14. He heals a Canaanite possessed daughter in Matthew 15. He heals another deaf mute in Decapolis in Mark 7. He feeds 4,000. He feeds thousands of people again in Matthew 15. He heals another blind man in Bethsaida. The transfiguration in the mount, when he goes up on the mount and he transfigures and like there's these characters who were there, who was there with him? Moses and Elijah, and Jesus exposes, he transfigures, like his glory comes out for a minute, and he lets three of his guys see the proof. Amen? A boy possessed by a demon in Matthew 17 heals him in a second. He brings a coin out of a fish's mouth. Now, Jesus, you sure you ain't just showing off? Was that necessary? I mean, come on. Now, he literally tells his guys to take a coin out of the mouth of a fish. I just think that's classy. I don't know. Heals a man with dropsy in Luke 14. He cleanses 10 leopards in Luke 17. A blind man at birth in John 9. A blind guy near Jericho, he heals him. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He curses a fig tree. He curses a fig tree and it withers through his words. He heals the ear of a servant and one of his knuckleheaded boys cut off. Peter goes gangsta, slices the ear off of this guy. Jesus picks it up, puts it right back on this guy's head. 37 times at least. And then here's what John says, the Apostle John, at the end of his book of the Gospel. He says in verse 21, 25 in John, there are so many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that it would be written. The Apostle John just said he did so many other things, we couldn't even write about it. What did John say? He proved it. What about his I know I'm boring you, but I like to bore you. It's what I get paid to do. The cross and his resurrection and his ascension. So if you read through Isaiah 53 and then look at the account of Jesus and the cross 700 years before, it talks about what he would look like and not look like. It talks about where he will come from. It talks about the tomb that he would be buried in, how he would die 700 years before Jesus in his death. Even in his death, he was proving who he was. When he gave up his spirit, as we talked about last week, what happens when Jesus finally gives up his life? What happens? The earth shakes and the veil was torn, right? Do you think that was just happenstance, right? There just happened to be a good earthquake in the making that day? No. When he died, he gave up his body. He shook the earth and tore the veil that was symbolism between the difference in the space between man and their God. You see what I'm saying? He appeared for 40 days. 40 days with them after his resurrection. He walked with them. He let Thomas touch the holes. He made them breakfast, y'all. Right? He made them breakfast. He was with them. And then at the end of the 40 days, what does he do? He ascends into heaven, okay? Now, could you imagine, you're God. Do you need to take the slow train to heaven, right? Couldn't he just go, bing, 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 bing? I don't know how that works. He could have just disappeared, right? But he doesn't. They're literally, the scripture's like this. They're standing around, and all of a sudden, they are watching Jesus ascend into heaven. Why? He was proving it to them. That was his last sign of him physically was, hey, you know how I said I'm going to go to be with my Father? Watch this. They watched him go into heaven. And then, of course, two angels are like, why are y'all still staring up there? Get to work. There's proof, y'all. Again, coming of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. If you realize, 10 days after that, Jesus tells them before he ascends, go into Jerusalem, wait for the Spirit of power to come, right? If we go back to Joel 2, 28 through 32, it says this. I think we talked about this a couple weeks ago. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. You see, in Pentecost, right, 40 days after, 10 days after that, 50 days right at Pentecost, even the day that the Holy Spirit falls is not an accident. It's proof of who God is. The Holy Spirit falls. Like the presence of God falls just like he said it would. And some of us will say, well, good, that's just reading from the scriptures. You're a part of that. Do you understand that the power that came through Pentecost that day that built his church is alive and well in this room? Like you look around this room, there's proof of the movement of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? Like again and again and again and again, Jesus affirms himself to us. The transition. Some people might say, well, good, that's the scriptures. Of course you would say that Jesus proves himself in the Bible. What about now? And this is where I fear the movement of, how do I put this? This is where I fear the movement of having the word without the belief in the presence and power of the movement of the Holy Spirit. I think a lot of people can look back at the scriptures and go, yes, the scriptures are good. Imagine how Jesus did. Man, wasn't God that he did good, that he did this? And I'm saying we miss it when we don't live by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm saying? Like there is proof that backs up the scriptures today. Like Jesus is still moving. Amen? And so I just wrote down some of these things. Like how does he prove himself now? How can you know without a doubt that he is affirming himself? Number one, he affirms himself in his spirit inside of you, right? And we've talked about this many a times. The scripture says, Ephesians 1:13, you are marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Like, do you understand that every time, like, the Holy Spirit gifts hit you, no matter what your gifting is, when your gifting comes out, and maybe if it's prophecy or maybe it's helps or mercy or whatever it is the scriptures say we're going to dive into next year, every time one of those things happen, it's a great supernatural thing for the edification of the church. But you know what else it is? It's proof, right? How many of you had those conversations where you walked out of those conversations, you said, dang, I said something profound. I'm an intelligent man. Man, look, that was good counsel I gave that dude. And the whole time you're going, that wasn't me. When that happens, you know what that is, y'all? That is proof. That's proof that Jesus is who he says he is. You hear what I'm saying? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, all those things. Every time I love someone that I couldn't have previously loved because it's the power of God, I can go, bam! That's the Lord. Jesus is real. He reigns. When I see him moving in you, I can look all over this room and say, man, look what God has done in the Williams family. Man, Jesus is who we said he is. Amen? You know, there's a danger in our culture of not seeing the Holy Spirit to move, to prove that he is God. You know, the other day, we're in a breakfast meeting, the church leaders of the church, and John, we went into a time of prayer and worship and asked if anybody needed any physical healing, anything was hurting. We wanted to pray and just see what God would do. Well, John has people go over, and we're praying over his knee. As people start praying, he's got this massive toothache, abscess thing going on. Every time he eats, he just gets ill. He couldn't eat. And so these guys just go around him and they pray. And then after like 16 magic words, abracadabra, toothy McGoofy, nothing. They just pray, said amen, and John's tooth was instantly healed. Like that stuff happens still, right? Like the Holy Spirit moves. There's this movie called The Insanity of God. I posted about it the other day. You can't get it in normal streams, but if you can find it, you have to rent it in the streaming service. It's essentially about this couple who are missionaries all over the earth. They were in Africa and in different places. They're in some horrible places. They lose their son out on missions. They keep going. They're asked by the IMB to kind of do this thing where they travel, and he ends up interviewing 600 of the most persecuted missionaries and pastors on the earth about their stories of God's glory in the persecution. And so over and over again, I'm listening to some of these stories, and one of the ones that most profoundly sits out to me is there's this guy in Russia who has children, and one day he says to his wife, hey, I think I want to teach my kids a better way. I want to teach them how to be a man. I don't think I'm doing a very good job. So he starts reading the Bible to his children. And as he reads the Bible to his children, their family starts to grow and be encouraged, and all of a sudden his neighbors start knocking on the door. They're like, hey, we want to be a part of that. He's like, I'm not a pastor. I'm just a guy reading the Bible to my kids. I'm not a pastor. And they're like, no, shut up, whatever, good. And they come in, and they say, listen, y'all, a church comes out of it, and they grow to like 150 people, which is awesome. The problem was this is in communism time. And so when the communists and the KGB would see the churches were starting to grow, what would they do? They would put the kibosh. So one day they're having a service, and the KGB come rolling through his door and take him to prison. The man is put in prison. He's there for a total of 16 years for being a pastor of this house church. And in the middle of this house church, and he gets sent in this prison, he's put in to one of the worst prisons they have in Russia. It's got 1,500 inmates. All of them are in there for dangerous crimes. He's guilty of pastoring. They're guilty of murder and rape and all these kind of things. And so as he gets brought in this prison, there are 1,499 guys literally throwing feces and urine at him and shouting hellacious sexual remarks to him. And he goes into his prison, little prison cell. He's in there by himself. And on the next day, he decides, you know what? I'm here. It's a bad situation. I'm just going to give God glory. So this man, every morning, sits at his jail cell, and he sees the sun come in through the windows across the galley, and he starts lifting up this heart song to the Lord about how good he is. Every day, this little Russian pastor starts singing praises from his heart to Jesus. And when he does this, the guys, again, start throwing feces. I mean, feces, y'all. Poopy, right? They start throwing excrement at him while he's in the joint, while he's singing his praises to the Lord. And so the Russians get so upset over the years that he will not denounce his faith. They told him, you denounce Christ, you could go home. But he won't. And so one day they decided to do this. They got a woman that fit the exact profile of his wife. Same hair color, same length, and what they do is they drag her in front of his cell by her hair with her face pointing the other way. And as they, this is true, they drag her and she's kicking and screaming. He sees that, he goes, that's my wife! Oh God, help her, help her, help her! For 3 days, they put her in a cell a few doors down and beat her, raped her, and ended up murdering her. On the third day when her body was dead, they dragged her body back across his view with his face pointed out. And he broke. He was sure that was his wife. He told them, he's like, you go get those documents to say I denounce my faith. I'll say whatever you want me to say. I have to get out of here. The next morning, the prison guards come in. The night before, he's disheveled. The next morning, they come and he's sitting on the bed with a smile on his face. Cleaned up. Sitting straight. Good posture. And they give him this piece of paper, him to sign to denounce his faith. He says, you get that out of my face. This is last night the Holy Spirit of God came into this room and told me that you are a liar and that my wife and children are alive and well. Jesus is my God, and I will never denounce him. So they get ticked. And so they drag him out. And outside in the foyer of this prison yard, there is this post where they hang and beat and kill men. This is the KGB. They can do whatever they want. So they said, in 15 minutes, you're going to go meet your maker. You're going to die. And so this is a true story. And they're dragging this guy out. And I kid you not, y'all, 1,499 prisoners in that prison after 16 years stood at the gates of their cell doors, lifted their hands, and began to worship Jesus in the same song that this man had sang for 16 years. Every single one of them had given their life to the Lord. The guards, besides probably excrementing themselves, let him go. He left, and his wife and children were waiting there, just like the Holy Spirit told him. The reason I tell you this, and there's a million stories like that in our culture, for some reason, sometimes I just think we're closed, but man, like, the Holy Spirit still heals John Alden's tooth. The Holy Spirit still rescues pastor men in prison. He still heals cancer. He's still moving every time we see the Holy Spirit move. You know what that is? Glory to God. That's proof that Jesus is who he says he is. You hear what I'm saying? I look around this room, Nima, I look at you and I say, man, God is good. I look at you too and how God has brought you together and healed you from where you were. God is good. The Spirit is working. God is real. Amen? Amen. I had a bunch of other stuff, but I will say this. He affirms himself to us in the church. Like, do you think this should work? How many of you would literally really hang out with me if we weren't in Christ? Be honest. A couple of you would. No, you would not hang out. Come on. You know what's crazy about when I look around this room? There should be no way in Hades that we're all loving, unified body, walking in the presence of God. Look how different we are. Some of us come from just total, some of you were raised with in good homes, silver spoon in your mouth. Some of you were raised in the gutter. Some of you are angry all the time. Some of you are not. Some of you are gossipers. Some of you are quiet, blah, 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 blah. You're like, you know, when I look around here and I see like God holding his church together, I'm like, woohoo, Jesus reigns. Because if some knucklehead like Rob Dance can pastor a group of knuckleheads, first service, group of people like are in this church, God has to reign. Like, do you get it? Like, when we walk through hell on earth together, when God's church is moving and being what it's supposed to be, man, it's not only is it a good thing for you, it's proof that Jesus is who he is. Like, God is working through his people still. This is the manifestation of God's presence in this room. I hope you know that. He affirms himself in our restoration. Man, every time, here's what I will do. I will stop looking backwards and giving God thanks for what he did because I'm too focused on what's going on. You know what? I can look back at my wife and I. Our marriage is about to end. I'm about to divorce my wife, walk away from my children, walk away from the church. God stepped in, healed, proof. Jesus reigns. 16-year-old Rob Danz, living in a whorehouse, drinking, selling dope, should be dead. Here I am, proof. Jesus lives. Jesus is who he says he is. This morning I got a phone call 10 minutes before service started. My dad telling me my grandma died this morning. Her name was Vi. She is the lady who we named my daughter after, Violet. Naomi's middle name is Violet. She was one of the only women in my life that stood by me when nobody else would. Matter of fact, I was thinking about it. I lost both my grandmothers this year. One of them just happened to be at 5 o'clock this morning. Now, I can look at that, and if Jesus isn't real, it's going to be a hard season. But I can look at that and know that out of anyone in my dad's side of the family, the one person I knew who knew the Lord was her. She was this grouchy old frog. That's what my grandpa called her. She was a French, and he was a German, so she called him a dumb old kraut, and she was a dumb old frog, and they would yell at each other and curse. Not the holiest living standard, but in these last years, like my grandma knew who Jesus was. She knew she was faithful to the church her whole life, faithful to the Lord. And so I can look at that and go, oh, Jesus is who he is. And I believe she's with the Lord. But you know what? Even if she's not, Jesus is still who he says he is. He's going to comfort my family, my lost family through this. He's going to show himself. He is good. My heart is broken. I miss that woman. I haven't even had time to process it. But my heart is already at peace because, why? Because I'm a great emotional standard for life living? No, I'm a hot mess. I'm standing because Jesus is who he is. I don't have to put on a front and be anybody else because Jesus is exactly who he says he is. Which means my life just submits to him. If Jesus is who he says he is, our lives are over the way we knew them. Because he really is God. He's really a Savior. His Spirit is really with us. You are really sons and daughters of the living God if he is real. And guess what? From the beginning of time, he has done nothing but proven himself. And by the way, what he has said and done so far, guess what? He is going to finish it and fulfill everything else he said that's coming. You hear what I'm saying? He's going to finish it. If Jesus, you know what happened to the apostles when they, what happened to Paul? Paul, look at the apostle Paul, he was persecuting Christians, right? Until he was walking on this road and all of a sudden, light shines down and the voice of the Lord speaks to Paul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you coming after me? And Paul in an instant knew what? Jesus was who he said he was. I have messed up royally. Every time, look at the apostles. Would they have been the men of God and the women of God that they were after if Jesus had not come back and shown himself to them? No, they were hiding. But what was the catalyst for them to give up their lives for the kingdom? Because Jesus showed up and proved to them that he was who he always told them he was. And the point is that he has proven himself to you. Come on, every addict in this room that's been restored, he's proven himself. Every family, every one of you that are out of jail and walking with the Lord, he has proven himself to you over and over and over again. And our job is this. I believe it. And now my life is a tool for God's affirmation that he is real. See, when people look at the way I love my wife, they should see, man, Jesus is real. And the way I love my kids, man, Jesus is real. The way we lead the church, what I do with my money, people should see. I should affirm him with my life. That's why I got to get over myself, right? Because number one, Jesus is who he says he is. So I've got everything I need. I have peace. I have hope. And now my life's point and purpose is this. He said, take up your cross and follow me. Yes, Lord. Not just Lord religious guy. Yes, Lord of my life. Amen. There's no reason to be hopeless. There's no reason not to forgive. There's no reason to continue to self-medicating yourself. There's no reason to live lukewarm. There's no reason to hold on to the stupid things of this world. There's no reason to raise your kids the way the world says you should raise your kids. There's no reason to stay locked in your house afraid. There's tons of reasons why you should go to the nations. Every one of you should be in that meeting after thinking, praying about going to the nations, right? Jesus is who he says. Oh, it's scary. We're going to deal with people that might kill us. Guess what? That's exactly where we're supposed to be. Imagine if this Russian guy would have denounced his faith so he wouldn't have to go to prison. Well, he would have avoided prison. Yeah, but bigger than that, he would have seen God move. See 1,499 men give their lives to Christ and him get relieved out of prison. He went through suffering because Jesus was who he says he was. And many of us are trying to avoid those hard roads. And the problem is in the hard roads, y'all, Jesus is really there. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's with me. Amen. Back to our boomski. Everything about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has affirmed, has proven him to be our Savior, Redeemer, and our God. Now that we've experienced the power and proof of the living God, our lives will never be the same. Honestly, I didn't want to put it that way, but they should never be the same. Advent, declaration of God proving himself in the flesh. And looking forward to the day where he would prove himself again. But it's not an empty mute button in the middle. He's still proving himself every single day. Amen? As we get ready to worship and close, as always, I want to mention that maybe some of you in here have never surrendered your life to the living God because you don't see enough proof. I'm telling you, your eyes are covered by the enemy and the Lord is wanting to pry those hands off of your face. Well, how does that work? You start by, through faith in the things you can't see, surrendering it when your spirit is calling out for you to know the thing that is there, the proof, Jesus. Surrendering your life. You can do that today. You can do that now. Saying, Lord, I can't see it all, but I know you're there. I feel you and I want to be walking in the affirmation of who you are. For some of us as believers, y'all, at Christmas time, I think some of us just put our heads down. And we forget that not only do we belong to the Lord, but we belong to the proven King of Majesty. And everything he said he has done and everything he says about you is true. Regardless of how you feel, regardless of how much, y'all, this season, worrying about money, how we're going to come up with stuff for my kids, worrying about it, grandma died, all these things. I can just keep my head down, or I can look up and say, man, the God of the ages has always stepped through. Man, I'm going to hold on to that. Maybe you just need to reconcile today with the Lord and just say, God, I've forgotten that you really are who you said you are. If there's anything else today that you need prayer for, we want to pray. We've got cushions down here to come and kneel. We've got communion on both sides of the room for you to come up and worship and just remember the Lord. If you want to surrender your life today to the living God, there are people that want to pray with you. You're going to have to seek them out. They'll be up here and pray with you to open that door. And we will walk the journey out with you. Any prayer of your marriage, your family, if you just need to sit on your face before the Lord and say, man, you are so, when's the last time you just got with the Lord and said, you are so good? God, I see you everywhere. Lord, forgive me for keeping my head down. Lord, I pray that over my friends and my family and myself. We don't believe in some David Copperfield magic trick. I don't believe in some little fat Buddha who has decent sayings. I don't believe in extreme life of murder and any of this nonsense, Jesus. I don't believe in any of that. We believe in the one who has proven himself to be true over and over and over again. When I look at this room, I know you are real. When I look at these people and hear their stories, I know they are real. When I see how you're changing the legacies of our families, I know you are real. God, you have proven yourself to us. And we are eternally grateful. Lord, I pray over men and women in this room today that have never surrendered themselves to you because they have the stupid lies of the enemy holding their eyes shut. I pray in Jesus' name that today that they would walk forcefully and purposefully forward into your arms because your arms are there and they exist. And no lie the enemy could tell them today makes that untrue. Lord, I pray that today they would surrender to you. Lord, I pray for those of us who just put our eyes down. Maybe we're just so busy during the season, or Lord, we have forgotten that the proof of the ages is everywhere. Maybe we've forgotten that now we know that you're true, Lord, our life is yours. Lord, maybe we need to rededicate our surrender to you today. Whatever it is, Lord, as you are moving, your Holy Spirit is here right now, proof that you're here. Lord, I pray that whatever he puts on our heart, we would respond. And you would begin to move in this room as we respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.